As our brother Charlie pointed out around the table this morning, our Savior, our King, our Lord had and has a unique knack of being able to drive right to the heart of a matter and say exactly what we most need to hear, what most impacts us, what most should drive us and govern us and lead us. And would you agree going along with that, that if our King offers a caution, if he says, beware, if he gives a warning, doesn't it stand to reason that we need to figure out what that warning means and we need to heed it? Can we agree on that one? I think we can. In fact, we see Jesus offer such a warning, piecing together two different passages that we find in the Gospels. First, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, where Matthew records it this way, "Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Mark records that Jesus said alongside this, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." As we combine this, we recognize Jesus warns us of these three groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, these three sects among the Jews. He says, be careful of their leaven, and the apostles didn't understand the warning. In fact, we recognize that they thought, as we heard in the scripture reading moments ago, that Jesus was talking about the bread. Oh, they hadn't brought bread, and so they needed to beware of eating the bread that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians would make. But as Jesus rebukes them, we find in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12 that the disciples understood, oh, he's not actually talking about the leaven of bread, but of the teaching. He's talking about their teaching. He's talking about their influence. And he says that we need to beware. Now today, the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians do not dwell among us. But we need to heed the warning because that leaven lingers still. And we need to understand what this leaven is, and we need to beware the leaven. I'd like for us to spend a few moments looking at these three different groups and the leaven of their teaching and their behavior and their action and the influence they can have, and how that spirit of those parties can still be a problem for us today. But I hope by the time we're done, that as you listen carefully, you will recognize that this is not merely a teaching of Jesus, but it is actually the prayer of Jesus for us. Recognize that each of these three groups had their distinct leaven, but what we will find out about them is that this leaven is an improper and inappropriate focus, taking the focus away from something of God and bringing it to something about us. Would you bow with me in prayer before we begin to look at this? Glorious God, you are magnificent and awesome. We give you the glory and the praise. We are thankful that we get to be your children. And we're thankful for the love that you have demonstrated for us. Father, what we long to do is to honor your name, because your name needs to be honored on this earth as it is in heaven. And we want to spread the borders of your kingdom, because your kingdom needs to rule and reign here on this earth as it does in heaven. And Father, we want to accomplish your will by your power, because it is your power that needs to spread throughout this earth as it is in heaven. Father, we recognize that to you, not to us, belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory. May we today learn to avoid the influence of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the Herodians. May we learn not to eat that leaven, but rather to bring glory and honor to your name above all things, focused on you, accomplishing your will by your power and spreading the borders of your kingdom. Lord God, help us this morning to draw closer to you, to lift you up in your ways and to magnify your name. Forgive us where we've fallen short on this, as we so often do. And even as we progress, we know that we will fall short again. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and lift us up, that you would help us to grow, that we might get better at these things. Not because by getting better we secure our place with you in heaven, but because you deserve it. You deserve the glory, that we bring you, and I pray that you help us get better at it. Father, be with us this morning. Help us to stand so close together that none of us can fall down. Help us to lift up one another's hands. Help us to encourage one another to be more what you would have us to be. It's through your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Beware the leaven. Let's begin with the leaven of the Pharisees. Our problem with the Pharisees is not a lack of familiarity. It's an over-familiarity. The fact is, if I were to call somebody a Pharisee, if I were to say those guys are nothing but Pharisees, I think I can guess what all of us would be thinking I was accusing them of. I'm accusing them of being legalists. They're people who are concerned about works righteousness. They're people who have too much of a focus on God's law and not as much of a focus on God's grace. And what this demonstrates is that because we are so used to hearing this accusation, we think we know the problem of the Pharisees without actually studying the problem of the Pharisees. Because Jesus actually tells us, he tells us point blank, he tells us literally, straightforward, and clearly what the leaven of the Pharisees is. If you look in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus explains, well, if I can get to that page instead of flipping back and forth. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, this is on page 871 in your pew Bible, by the way. Jesus says very clearly, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? Not legalism. Not works righteousness, not trying to earn their way into heaven by keeping God's law. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And Jesus actually brings this up again and again and again. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus describes this as he speaks against the Pharisees in this great sermon. You can find this on page 829, page 829. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, we can turn to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, the passage that Charlie was reading in our Lord's Supper observance, in Mark chapter 7, which you can find on page 842 in the Pew Bible. In Mark chapter 7, when they brought up to Jesus this issue of his disciples washing hands, he responded this way in Mark 7 and verse 6, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he goes on to give an illustration. He doesn't deal so much with the washing of hands, but he gives another illustration. And what he demonstrates is that the amazing thing is as the Pharisees were so intent on proving to others that they were keeping God's law, on garnering honor from others for being the people who obeyed God the best, they actually ended up disobeying God. As we continue here in Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. This is a fascinating thing. This is a fascinating thing. The Pharisees, so intent on looking good to other people, so intent on causing others to look at them and think they were honoring God the best, actually turned around and ended up disobeying God. What caused this? How could they pull this off? Well, because in all that they were doing, what we learn about the Pharisees is that they were focusing on our glory. They're focusing on their own glory instead of God's glory. And because their focus was on their own glory instead of God's glory, they didn't even recognize when their teachings and their traditions turned around and caused them to actually diminish God's glory by disobeying him. I want you to recognize, Jesus never once, and none of the New Testament writers ever once, rebuke or condemn the Pharisees for thinking they were supposed to obey God's law. In fact, Jesus and the New Testament writers rebuked the Pharisees for is they weren't obeying God's law. They were hypocrites who were more concerned about receiving glory for themselves than making sure what they were doing was glorifying God. How do we avoid this leaven? Well, we go back and remember what he said in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, do you recall what he said to them? He said their problem was they were washing the outside of the cup. What they needed to do was wash the inside of the cup. He said that what they were was like whitewashed tombs who on the outside looked beautiful, but on the inside were full of hypocrisy and greed. And what he demonstrated is that they need to purify their hearts. They needed to cleanse the hearts, not just cleanse the external, not just cleanse the body, but purify and cleanse the heart. James describes this purification of the heart in James chapter 4 and verse 8, which you can find on page 1013 in your pew Bible. On page 1013, we find James chapter 4 and verse 8, and James points out that we need to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now here it is. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The purification of the heart is not simply the removal of sin. The purification of the heart is becoming single-mindedly devoted to God. It's getting rid of all the things that would distract us and focus us on ourselves and on other things. It's saying that what we want to do is focus totally on God and on his glory. We need to beware the leaven of the Pharisees by purifying our hearts, putting our devotion completely and totally, mind, body, heart, and soul, on God and on nothing else. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. But we also need to beware the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, Jesus does not quite so plainly tell us what the leaven of the Sadducees is. However, recall that when he gave that teaching and that warning about bewaring the leaven, the disciples figured out he was talking about the teaching. I'm sure that the Sadducees taught all kinds of things, and there was, I'm sure, a mixture of things that were correct and incorrect. But the New Testament makes it quite clear what the most important thing they taught was that was a problem. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 on page 932, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we hear that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. In fact, where I just quoted is from a time that Paul is on trial before the council of the Jews. And that council is a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. And when he recognizes that, just a few verses earlier, there in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, Paul perceives that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. So he cries out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." What does Paul recognize? Paul, because he believes in the resurrection, his hope is in the resurrection. By contrast, we recognize what the problem with the Sadducees is. Their hope is not in the resurrection. Their hope is in the here and now. The leaven of the Sadducees is being earthly minded. is having a fixation on the temporal and the present, having a fixation on the earthly blessings, recognizing or believing, I should say, that the blessings of God are all going to be things that we experience here and now. And therefore, the pursuit of the reward and the hope that they have is about things happening here and now, not in eternity, not in the resurrection, not in what God has planned for us from here on after this life is over, but being fixated right here, right now, which is one of the reasons why the Sadducees were often compromisers with Rome. They saw Rome as the benefactors in many ways. Rome, because Rome held the power, were the ones that held the purse strings. And so they would compromise with Rome, whereas the Pharisees, because their hope was more of the resurrection, they weren't interested in compromising. Now, to understand this a little bit further, I want us to get to John chapter 11. But on our way, we actually need to stop in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, on page 913, I want us to learn something real quick about the Sadducees. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, this is when the apostles are on trial. It says, the high priest, this is Acts 5:17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Here's what I want us to recognize. We need to know this before we get to John 11. And that is that the Sadducees were the sect of the priests. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who was a priest was a Sadducee, and it certainly doesn't mean that everybody who was a Sadducee was the priest. But in the same way that the Pharisees were the party of the lawyers and the scribes, and so when you hear about a lawyer and a scribe talking, you can pretty well rest assured they're probably a Pharisee. In the same way, when we see the chief priests and the high priests acting, we can recognize this is the party of the Sadducees. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has been resurrected from the dead, and the council of the Jews in John chapter 11 is pretty upset about this. We're going to be looking in verse 45, which you can find on page 898 in the Pew Bible. In John chapter 11 and verse 45, many Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is, raising Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, it does not mention the Sadducees here. That's why we had to stop in Acts chapter 5. Because what are the chief priests? The chief priests are the party of the Sadducees. So we've got Pharisees and Sadducees gathered together in council, and they say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, I recognize this is a combination of the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, so there's some overlap. The Pharisees were thinking this too, but notice what the fixation is here. Our place, our nation. We've got to have self-preservation. We've got to be focused on our goods, our pleasure, our rule, our reign. And if we're not careful, Rome will come in and take that away, so we need to do something. And I want you to notice that the one who comes up with the plan is actually the high priest, one of the Sadducees. And he says in verse 49, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That's fascinating that God uses the words of this high priest as a prophecy of how Jesus is going to work out salvation for his kingdom. But the high priest didn't mean it that way. The high priest wasn't interested in preserving God's kingdom. What was the high priest interested in? The high priest was interested in preserving his own kingdom, his own rule, his own place, his own position. What does the leaven of the Sadducees lead to? Well, the leaven of the Sadducees is about focusing on our own kingdoms instead of on God's kingdom. Focusing on our place, on our rule, on our reign, focusing on our good, very often on our material good. It causes us to spend most of our time thinking about what is it that's going to make me happy right now? How can I have control and power right now? How can I make sure that things go my way right now? Instead of a focus that says, I will endure whatever God wants me to endure because my reward isn't right now. My reward is in the resurrection. My reward is in eternity. My reward is in God's kingdom, which, yes, is growing here on the earth, but will come into its fullness in the resurrection. What is the cure? What is the prescription for overcoming this leaven? Well, I think we can find it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. As Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount contrasts his disciples with the Gentiles, as he talks to them about their anxieties and their worries, as they might be tempted to get involved in self-preservation, as they might be tempted to get involved in what matters most is I got to make sure that I get to eat tomorrow and I'm going to have something to drink tomorrow. And he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he says, don't worry about these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We beware the leaven of the Sadducees by seeking first God's kingdom. My choices today, first and foremost, the foundation of them, what leads them and guides them, is not to be, how am I going to get to eat tomorrow? What guides them is, what can I do today that will most seek God's kingdom? How do I work, not simply to provide for my family, but how do I work in order to demonstrate the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God? How do I interact with people, not so that I can have power, not so that I can have influence, but so that I can spread the power and influence of God? We need to beware the leaven of the Sadducees, and we do that by seeking first God's kingdom. But not only that, we need to beware the leaven of the Herodians. There in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, most of the translations do say of Herod. But the footnote in my Bible points out that there are some manuscripts that even say Herodians here. I think the reason why the Herodians are not mentioned very often in the Gospels, in fact, only three times. They're only mentioned three times. And in Matthew and Mark, it's the same situation when they're talking to Jesus about taxes. So two events where we see the Herodians mentioned. I think the reason why they're not mentioned as much is because, honestly, for the disciples at that time, this was the group that was least likely to impact them. But they do get mentioned because they might impact them. The Herods were mean, vicious, cruel, bloodthirsty family. Every generation took up arms against the kingdom of God. Herod the Great, in Matthew chapter 2, was the one who slaughtered the children in Bethlehem in order to try to kill the toddler Jesus Christ. We find that it's Herod Antipas, who in Mark chapter 6, along with his niece Herodias, who was also his wife, killed John the Baptist. It's also Herod Antipas, who in Luke chapter 23 sits over one of the trials of Jesus. And instead of declaring Jesus innocent, he mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. Herod Agrippa I is the one who in Acts chapter 12 executes the first apostle. He kills James with the sword. And then later in Acts chapter 12, he receives praise as if he himself is a god, as the people cry out, "Ah, the voice of a god and not of a man." And God strikes him, and he has a long, slow, painful, agonizing death, eaten by worms. Then you have Herod Agrippa II, who he at least in Paul's trial attested to Paul's innocence, but he didn't try to get Paul released. But when we look at history, we find out that Bernice, who was mentioned in that chapter, is actually not only his wife, but also his sister. And this incestuous immorality the Jews looked down on, and not only the Jews, but even a lot of the Gentiles did. I mean, the fact is, the Jews despised the Herods. And they despised the Herodian party that grew up around to support the Herods, which began in the time of Herod the Great. In fact, they despise them so much, it is almost hard to believe that a sect or group among the Jews grew up supporting the Herods. And yet it did. And the fact that the Pharisees were willing to conspire with this despised Herodians even demonstrates that given the right circumstances, even people like disciples who are intensely concerned about serving God might be affected by them. And so we need to beware the leaven of the Herodians. Now, Jesus does not plainly tell us what the leaven of the Herodians is, and the New Testament actually doesn't say anything about their teaching. As I said, the only time that we see them interact with Jesus recorded in Scripture is this issue over taxes, and I doubt that the leaven of the Herodians is paying taxes. So we have to consider the scant information that we have about the Herods and the Herodians to work out what's going on here. And so I have to consider, why would there be such a group as the Herodians? Why would any Jews, considering the vicious, cruel nature of the Herods, what they had done to the Jews, and what they had done even to their own family, why would there be a group that would come up around the Herods? Can I suggest to you three things, three reasons such a group would come about? Number one, because the reality is, no matter what a person does, some people will always be enamored by power. And Herod had the power. Herod had the power. He demonstrated the power. He exerted his power. And some people are always going to be fixated and enamored by the power and will justify themselves by saying, look, I get it. I know that that guy has used his power in some awful ways, but can we admit that God could do great things through his power? And we want to be able to be on the side of that power. The second reason I would suggest to you that a group like this would form even around the awful, horrific Herods is because very early in Herod the Great's reign, he had some pretty decent military victories that solidified some of the borders of Judea and therefore gave some protection to the Israelites. And not only that, he demonstrated an incredibly creative manner of diplomacy with Augustus Caesar. This is incredible. Even though in the battle between Augustus and Mark Antony, Herod the Great had supported Mark Antony, when Antony gets defeated by Augustus, Herod demonstrates his great diplomacy and statesmanship by coming to Augustus not to apologize. He doesn't apologize. He explains. He says, look, this is why I did it. But I want you to know, you can count on me because I'm loyal. I'm loyal. I did this for Antony. I told Antony to do this. If he had done what I said, you wouldn't have been mad at him. But he didn't do what I said. But do you see that I'm loyal? And so now that you've defeated him, I will come bring this loyalty to you. And Augustus said, okay. And because of that incredible creative diplomacy, he actually secured some protection for the Israelites. So that in that whole thing, Rome didn't come in and wipe them out for having supported Mark Antony. And so we recognize, we've got some protection by this guy. God's probably using this guy. And then the third thing, and this is probably the most important. The great legacy of Herod the Great was not actually military victory, and it wasn't the statesmanship. It was actually building projects. There were a lot of buildings that Herod the Great funded and built, not the least of which were several strategic fortresses providing protection for the nation of Judea. But especially his biggest project, refurbishing and rebeautifying the temple of the Lord. I have no doubt that there were some of the Jews who, supporting Herod, saw him as the fulfillment of Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, which you can find on page 791. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5, God says this, my spirit, this is the latter half of verse 5, this is on page 791. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I have no doubt that some of these Herodians viewed the beautifying of the temple as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so why would they support Herod? Because Herod was using his power to fulfill the promises of God. But here's the question. As we consider and distill these three reasons why a party like this would grow up around the wicked and vicious Herod the Great and his family, we recognize the leaven that is the problem. Very simply, using the world's weapons to work God's plan for him. Did God promise that he was going to beautify his latter temple? He did. Was Herod's work on that temple the fulfillment of that promise? No, it was not. Did God promise that he was going to protect and preserve his people? He did. Was Herod's work on the fortresses and his diplomacy with Caesar, his victory against the Nabataeans or Nabataeans, however you say it, was that God's fulfillment? No, it wasn't. Did God declare and promise that he would use his power to benefit and bless his people? Yes. Was Herod's display of power the fulfillment of that promise? No, it wasn't. But what are the Herodians doing? The Herodians are fixating on Herod's power, Herod's work, Herod's weapons, and striving to accomplish God's plan and fulfill God's promises for him through their own means, through the kingdoms of men, through their own political power and machinations. I hope we can remember what Paul says about the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, on page 969, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." We walk in the flesh, we live in the flesh, but we as disciples who are fighting the battles of God's kingdom, we do not wage our war according to the flesh. We do not use the world's weapons. We do not use man's weapons. We do not use military might. We do not use political machinations. We do not use the weapons of the world to work God's plan for him. Our job is to grow the kingdom. But do you recall that in John chapter 18 and verse 36, when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate had asked him if he was the king of the Jews, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would stand up and fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." Is Jesus going to be the king? Yes. Is God going to seat him on his throne? Absolutely. But God is going to do it his way, using his tools, using his weapons and his plans. He does not need us to use our plans and our weapons and our tools to try to accomplish his plan for him. And in this, we find what the great danger of the leaven of the Herodians is: focusing on our power instead of God's power. The reality is, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, is that the sin of the Herodians is really a recommitting of the sin of Abraham and Sarai. When God had given the promise of a seed, but Abraham had not been able to have a child. And so what does Sarai say? Sarai says, hey, let's do it our way. Let's do it the way we can think that it can happen. What we'll do is I will give you Hagar, my handmaiden. You can go into her and you can have a child. And that's how God's promise will be fulfilled. It's the exact same problem that the Herodians had. Instead of simply obeying God, doing things his way, they're trying to use the weapons of the world to accomplish God's plans for him. Now, don't misunderstand me. Two things here that I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not saying we don't act. Of course we act. But how do we act? We act in God's ways. We act doing the things that God has asked us to do. We don't try to accomplish his plans for him. We just do what he says. And secondly, I'm not saying that we're not involved at all in the world's politics. We live here in this world. If there are things that you're concerned about regarding the running of the city, the state, and the nation, certainly you're going to be involved in that. And certainly even your discipleship is going to be a part of how you decide to do that. But there is a big difference between saying that I am going to do God's will and I'm going to conduct myself in the world and the way it's working now by just doing God's will as best I can. There's a big difference between saying that and then saying that what I need to do is try to accomplish God's plans for him through the mechanisms of this world. There's a lot of ways that we can use the world's weapons instead of God's today. But I do think, sadly, that even in our day, there's very much exactly what the Herodians were doing going on, even among Christians. I want to share with you a quote. This was going around on Facebook a while back. I saw several people share it. It's reported to be written by a fella named Tulian Chavidich, who I think that's how you pronounce his name. But let me just look at here, make sure I got it right. Tulian Chavidjian, okay? I disagree with that guy on a lot of things. I'm not quoting this because I think he's an authority. I'm quoting this because I like what he says here, and I think the way he words it is pretty good, and I don't think I could word it better. So I'd like to share this with you. Somewhere along the way, many of us absorbed the idea that the church exists to make the world a more Christian place. We've been taught to see the church as a kind of moral improvement society, a political lobby, or a culture-shaping machine whose primary task is to influence the world toward Christian values. But biblically speaking, that's never been the church's mission. The church is not God's tool for national renovation or cultural domination. It is not the chaplain to Caesar, the PR department for a political party, or the engine of moral reform. The church is the community of the broken, gathered around the news of God's grace for sinners in Jesus. Later in the same writing, he says, when we confuse the church with a culture war movement or a moral majority, we trade the scandal of grace for the seduction of power. And in doing so, we lose the very thing the world most desperately needs, a community that doesn't point to its own goodness, but to Jesus' finished work for sinners like us. The church doesn't exist to make America more Christian. The church exists to make Jesus known. That's a far more beautiful and far more liberating calling. And that's the issue at hand. That's the issue at hand. We don't need to get in bed with Herod to spread the borders of God's kingdom. We don't need to use politics or military to spread the borders of God's kingdom. We spread the borders of God's kingdom by living his gospel, by proclaiming our King. We spread it through prayer. That's our job. That's our mission. And we need to understand, will God work through us in our votes? Will he work through wicked people even like he did with Herod? I mean, of course he will. Of course he will. But it's one thing to say, I'm going to do God's will as God has declared it. I'm going to do God's things God's way, and then I'm going to trust him to do the rest. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say, I've got to step up and use our weapons and our methods and our means to get God's kingdom spread. And so, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, can I point out to you that when we think we are doing God's work and spreading God's kingdom by the way we vote, we're eating the leaven of the Herodians. When we think that what we most need is for America to be a Christian nation so that God's kingdom can spread and be protected, and we're actually eating the leaven of the Herodians. When we confuse the notion that some earthly nation like the United States of America or any other nation, as if it is the kingdom of God, and have some type of Christian nationalism, we are eating the leaven of the Herodians. Jesus didn't die to make Rome a Christian empire. He died so that we could be Christians. He died so that we could be saved from our sins. And his work for us is not to go about trying to make sure that all the countries in the world have laws that mirror his laws. His work for us is to talk to people about the gospel and to share with them the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that they might start obeying him no matter what the laws of the nation say. That's our job. That's our job. How do we avoid this leaven? We trust God to work when we work God's way. We trust God to work when we work God's way. When we do his things, we trust him to fulfill his promises, to provide us with the protection, or carry us through the darkness, but to lead us through whatever is coming so that we can be in his kingdom forever. Can you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, page 990. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this, "First of all, then, I urge," this is verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and our job is to get that to people. But how do we do it? How do we spread that? What does he say? He says, pray. Pray. Pray for what? Pray for all those who are in charge. How? Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What is the work we're supposed to be doing? Brothers and sisters, the work we're supposed to be doing is praying, living godly and dignified lives, and getting the gospel to people so that they'll be saved, because that's what God wants. And I know we fear that that's not enough. Boy, if that's what we do, we might end up suffering incredible persecution because we won't be stopping all the stuff that they're doing in our government. And maybe we will, and we won't be the first generation that has experienced that. Paul wrote this under persecution. And what did he say we're supposed to do? Pray. Lead peaceful, godly, quiet lives, dignified in every way. Because God wants everybody to be saved. And that's what our goal is. That's what our mission. Do that work and trust God to work when we work God's ways. Because you know what? God's way works. God's way works. But here's the struggle. Do we believe in the God who parts seas? Do we believe in the God who can make the sun stand still? Do we believe in the God who can do things in incredible ways that we can't imagine Or do we only believe God is powerful enough to work if we help him along by using our own methods and means a little bit? That's the question. And that's the leaven of the Herodians. And we beware the leaven of the Herodians by trusting God to work when we work God's way. Beware the leaven. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, and of the Herodians. If you'd like to, you can put your books and your notes away. We're going to have a song here in just a moment. At the beginning of the lesson, I said that I hope that as we're listening to this sermon, we recognize that this is not just Jesus' instruction, but it's actually his prayer. Do you recall when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount? What did he say? What's the prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, not our name. So let's avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and instead focus on the glory of his name, not ours. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Not our kingdom, not our rule, not our reign, his kingdom. And so let us avoid the leaven of the Sadducees and seek his kingdom instead of ours. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that other than God's power being exercised in the world? Your will, your ways, not ours. We want that on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the older translations include, and we don't have time right now to talk about whether they should or not, but it's a biblical prayer. For yours, when he says it's yours, he's saying it's not ours. He said, I'm praying this prayer because God, it is yours. What is yours? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not mine. Mine is not the kingdom. Mine is not the power. Mine is not the glory. It's his. And so because of that, we need to avoid the leaven that makes it about my glory and my kingdom and my power. Are you willing and ready to get away from the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians? Are you willing and ready to get away from making about yourself and instead making it about submitting and giving your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Will you confess Jesus as Lord and give your allegiance to him in that watery grave of baptism? Buried in your sins, but raised to walk in a new life. If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?